Revelation chapter 4. I'll read it in a moment, but first I'm going to pray and ask for God's help. And Almighty God, we've thought of your great worth, that you are worthy of all glory and honour and power. And so we pray that you would lift our hearts and our eyes and our minds to you this evening. You'd teach us more about what you're like. And you'd help us to live more in the light of your glory. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me read then from Revelation chapter 4. The Apostle John writing, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I'd heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and round the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" Please keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline on the back of the little sheet as well. I don't know how you feel about the book of Revelation, if you've ever come across it before. It tends in churches to fascinate and to intimidate in equal measure. It's full of incredible imagery, symbolism that simultaneously draws us in and can leave us scratching our heads a little bit. Reading it is a deliberate assault on our senses. Over the next few months, we're going to meet seven seals and seven trumpets and seven signs and seven bowls and beasts and plagues and lakes of burning sulfur and literally hundreds of allusions to Old Testament passages and ideas. So unsurprisingly, with all of that going on, it's a book that's attracted the attention of scholars and authors and artists and cult leaders like almost no other book in the Bible. But for all of that, the big headline I want to put up in front of us as we start is that its message is pretty simple. And I think you can sum it up in two words. It's been said so many times about the book of Revelation. Here's the summary: Jesus wins. Simple enough for a toddler to grasp, but so profound it will change your life. Jesus wins. At some point, you'll have played a kid's party game that requires you to wear a blindfold. This may not work with every culture represented in the room. You may think these names sound a little weird, but pin the tail on a donkey, blind man's bluff, knock knock. So the different games around the world, blindfolds, fun for a while, but a relief at the end when you can take the blindfold off and you can see clearly again. Revelation revelation literally means an unveiling. And that is because God doesn't want us to be in the dark about ultimate reality. He wants us to see, he wants us to understand the universe clearly, to know who and what really matters in the world. And as he removes the veil, this is the thing that he wants to explain and underline in 100 different ways for us over the next few months, that Jesus wins. So it's not, if I can put this up front, that Jesus used to be important back in the day, but he's no longer quite as relevant. It's not that he matters, but only to people who choose to follow him. It's that in the world today and forevermore, he reigns far and above every other rule and power. And that in the fight, if you like, to determine the ultimate champion of the universe, the ultimate gold medal has already been awarded because Jesus wins. Revelation was written about 90 AD, we think, by the Apostle John. He was one of Jesus' best friends. Now he's an old man. He tells us in chapter 1, in verse 9, that he's on the Isle of Patmos. He's in exile, probably as a punishment for telling people about Jesus. And the whole book is a letter. It's a bizarre letter, but it is a letter to seven churches. The seven churches that get mentioned if you scan through in chapters 2 and 3. And together they stand for the church in every age and in every place. And this bit's important. When we studied those letters a couple of times recently, we found that those churches, if you put them together, were facing three big issues. Here were the three big issues they were facing: compromise, persecution, and false teaching. Compromise, persecution, false teaching. I want to encourage you to bear those in mind for the term, because that is the situation into which John was writing: sin, suffering, and heresy. So a world that was increasingly hostile to Christians, if you can imagine that. A heart that is prone to wander from God, if you can imagine that. And a church that was tolerating false teaching, if you can imagine that. In the face of those threats, that triple threat, John's aim is for God's church to persevere in following Jesus. It's that simple. As he puts it, to overcome, that's the language he uses, to conquer. He wants us to stay true to Jesus in a life of faith and godliness and witness. And the thing we need to be schooled in over and over again, if we're going to overcome, is this one big idea. The reason it's worth enduring opposition, the reason it's worth fighting compromise, and the reason it's worth persevering and believing and proclaiming the gospel, is because Jesus wins. That's a bit of an introduction to the whole book. To help us on our way this evening, John takes us on something of a school trip, not just to an aquarium or a museum or wherever you were taken on school trips. We're taken tonight to the throne room of the universe. The throne room of the universe. When we think about power and authority, my hunch is our mind will turn to governments and to armies and to corporations and to the super rich, because they're the people with the power. But this is John's, God's unveiling of true reality. And the way it works is that chapters 4 and 5 are two parts of a single vision. They're held together, if you can glance on to chapter 5, verse 13, by that verse, where John hears every creature everywhere saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." The one sitting on the throne there is God the Father. He's the lead character in chapter 4, our focus tonight. And then the Lamb, Jesus, is center stage in chapter 5. And we've got to hold those two together, because if you've got Jewish friends, maybe some here will be from a Jewish background, they could say amen to almost every word in chapter 4. But taken with chapter 5, John's point is that the God of chapter 4 can only be truly known in and through the Son who died to redeem his people. So we've got to hold tonight and next Sunday together. Two main points this evening as we think about God the Father. The first is this: behold your God, the ruler and judge of all. standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this. It's one of my favourite songs, Led Zeppelin, Stairway to Heaven. John sees an open door in heaven and he hears the voice of Jesus, and he is being invited up for a guided tour of the throne room of heaven and to see what must take place. So this is a moment of incredible privilege for us. When the king or royalty somewhere opens one of his palaces and lets people from the public, the random peasantry like us, kind of go in and look around. People flock from all over the world just so that they can get inside and see what it's like on the inside. We are being taken by Jesus up into heaven through John to get a visual of ultimate reality. Verse 2, once I was in the Spirit, said John, behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. So he's in the Spirit. That means everything we're going to read is true. And at the center of everything is this throne. That word comes 17 times in chapters 4 and 5. Throne, rule, majesty, but also justice and judgment. Just stop there for a second. Imagine how different it would feel if the first thing that John saw was a bed. We would think we're being taken into the presence of someone who's a little bit tired and in need of a lie down. Or if the first thing you saw was a bar stool, you'd think, oh, here's someone just kind of chilling a bit, having a drink at the end of a hard day's work. First thing we see is throne, because we're in the presence of greatness. Did you notice in verse 3, the one sitting on the throne is so indescribably wonderful that John can only speak about him in simile. Verse 3, he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. The rainbow's not about pride or the NHS. It's from the time of Noah. It speaks of God's mercy. Then those precious stones speak of God's glory. Because there's no one like this God, the one who is full of power and of love. And as we're taking in this scene, we start working our way out from the throne. And the next thing that John sees, verse 4, is more thrones. So around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. So these 24 elders, they're probably the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Testament, and the 12 apostles from the New. They stand together for the entire people of God, and God has clothed them in white robes of righteousness, and he's put crowns of gold on their head so that they're sharing in his heavenly rule. And their job, it seems, is to lead all of the people of God in the true worship of the one who is on the throne. The scene keeps building, verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. This is greatness, the very presence of God. And then before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. We haven't got time for all of the detail, but one little bit of symbolism I love is that the sea like of glass like crystal. Normally in the Bible, the stormy seas are a picture of cosmic unrest. So they're the home of the devil. They're the place of evil. But here the sea is as clear as crystal, and it's as calm as a mill pond, because the one who's on the throne has conquered all evil, and there is peace finally. Keep going, verse 6, around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. So the 24 elders, the whole people of God, these four living creatures are now the whole of creative life, because you've got the lion, who's the fiercest and the greatest of the wild animals, and the ox, who is the strongest of the domestic animals, and the eagle as the most majestic of all of the birds, and then human beings, the rulers over the animals in God's good order. And together, these creatures model the reason that life was made. Day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." And to jump to some application there, that's where John's vision wants to leave us as readers this evening. All of this kind of assaulting of our senses, this stirring of our imagination. You're not meant to reach for an easel and try and draw a picture of it where you might want to. First and foremost, you're meant to be blown away. And we're meant to fall on our knees because we're beginning to get a sense of the majesty and might of God that we so easily forget. So John could have just written it down as a proposition. God is the ruler and judge of all, and then moved on to chapter 5, right? He could have done that. But he wants us in a different kind of way to feel God's greatness and to prompt in us an inner cry of wonder and worship. That, for me, personally, just speaking personally, makes the vision not just dazzling, but maybe a little bit unsettling. Because it asks me about the way that I relate to God on a day-to-day. I wonder if you were to stop and think for a moment about how you relate to God. What is the word that best summarizes your response to Him? There's a book on my shelf that was published 30 years ago. I do buy new books, but I still occasionally refer back to old ones. I first read it as an undergrad. There's a quote in it that has stuck with me ever since. Not many quotes do that. But the weird thing is, it feels even more true now than it did then. It's a tiny bit long, I'm just going to read it to you though. The book's called God in the Wastelands by a guy called David Wells. He writes, "One of the defining marks of our time is that God is now weightless. I don't mean by that he's ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. That he rests on the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He's lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence," because you know loads of people still say, "I believe in God," in a survey, "may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, 30 years old, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies." That is weightlessness. He was talking about society. What is really alarming, I think, is that the same could easily be said about much of the church today. That God is weightless. That much of the time we care more, even as Christians, about satisfying our own desires than obeying His will. And that we'd sooner scroll on our phones than read His word and pray. And so it's easy to get into this situation where God is just boxed into a little compartment of our life. Maybe for an hour on Sunday, maybe for whenever we feel like Him during the week. But then He's basically irrelevant to what goes on in our life the rest of the time. Look again at these four living creatures. This is where we're meant to be as we think about God. They are consumed by Him, they're fixated upon Him, and day and night they never cease to declare His greatness. They're not singing, "Irrelevant, irrelevant, irrelevant is God," but "Holy, who was and is to come." They don't say it three times because they've run out of things to say, just because He is holy in a way that words cannot express. When we talk about God's holiness, we're talking in part about His moral perfection, we say we think we do bad things, there are good things that we fail to do. God, purer than the purest thing you can think of. Not even a trace of anything evil in him. But although God's holiness is in part about his moral perfection, it's bigger than that. It's everything that makes him different to us. It's his otherness, his separateness, his exaltedness. Because God's not just better than we are, he is much bigger than we are as well. He's great in ways that we cannot comprehend. And so they are proclaiming that this is the Lord God Almighty. This is reality. This is the one who sits on the throne, far above everyone and everything. The one who was God when he created the world. And when he sent Jesus into the world to die for his people. The one who is still God today, almighty. And the one who always will be. And he's never going to get old or lose his power. He's never going to get kicked out of office at an election. He is the unchanging Lord of all. And we are being invited and reminded to marvel at him, to worship the Lord of all, the ruler and judge of all. And that brings us to our second and fairly briefer point, because as well as being the judge and ruler of all, God is also the creator of all, and that's the new idea in these last few verses. So our second major heading, behold your God, the creator of all. Let me just read from verse 9 again. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So we know, right, that there are loads of opinions about God in the world. If you were to go back into your hall tonight, your house, whatever, and to ask people what they make of God, you would get a variety of answers. Some people you talk to won't even give the question the time of day. They will be entirely apathetic to them. Some people will be pretty hostile. But actually, what we think about God is not what really matters. What matters is what he's really like. That's the reality, and this is the unveiling. God is worthy. So as I read verse 11, I think it's saying if you could somehow gather all of the glory in the world together and turn it into a priceless crown, and then you can gather all of the honor in the world together and turn it into a giant medal. And then you could somehow gather all of the power in the world together and morph it into a big sword. Then you should take your crown and your medal and your sword and present them to God in humble adoration, because he is worthy to receive all glory and honor and power. And that's because, as it says, he not only created the world in the first place, but he now continues to sustain life as well. That he supplies us and everything in the universe with life moment by moment. It's not a fish that swims in the sea, or a dog that barks in the world, or a human being that breathes, apart from the direct and deliberate intervention of God to supply another breath. And another, and another. And you see the implication. We sometimes treat God as though he belongs to us, like a security blanket, or an insurance policy, or a battery pack that we try and plug ourselves into when we're running out of juice. But because he made us and gives us life and breath, we belong to him. There's another layer to this little bit of it as well that makes John's words not only really powerful, but pretty politically charged as well. Do you spot the little phrase that's repeated in verses 9 and 10? Twice you're told that God lives forever and ever. That phrase comes from because of the world and the eternal rule of God. Again, those words, worthy are you, at the start of verse 11. That's what the crowds used to chant when a Roman emperor was processing through the streets after some great big military victory or something. Worthy are you, they would say to the emperor. And that title in verse 11, Lord and God. And so towards the end of the first century, the Roman emperor Domitian instigated a law that everybody had to call him Lord and God. So if you are at the end of the first century and you're reading verses 9 to 11, they sound politically very subversive to you. Because John is reminding his readers who holds the true power in the universe. And he is saying, by the way, it's not the bloke in the palace. It's not the Roman emperor. He's just here today and gone tomorrow. The only one who is worthy of everything you have and everything you are is the Lord your God, the creator of all. And I love that sight in verse 10 of these elders then casting their crowns down before God's throne, because we've gone full circle. He gave them the crowns in the first place as he invited them to share in his rule. But now he wants God, they want God to get all of the glory. And so they lay their crowns before him. And again, that's the picture of where we're meant to be as we read Revelation 4. Our trip to the throne room of heaven teaches us that God alone is to be glorified. Because he alone is the holy, holy, holy creator, the king, the judge of all. And in response, we want to cast our crowns before him. I actually think this is a great place for us to be at the start of a new academic year together. Pretty sure there are people here tonight who aren't yet sure, you're not yet clear in your own head and heart whether you're going to make a proper go of really living for Jesus this year, or whether you're just going to have him as like a bit on the side of your life. Pretty sure we'll have here people who have drifted from God over the summer, and you know in your heart that you've let him down and you feel pretty guilty about it. There'll be people who, for one reason or another, have been having a very hard time in life or as a Christian, and you're discouraged and you're low, and you're weary, and God feels a very long way away from you. And then I mentioned at the start the triple threat facing John's first readers: suffering, sin, heresy. The reason that John shares this vision of the throne room of heaven straight after the letter to the churches is because this is what people need to bear in mind if they're going to be strengthened in order to overcome. This is the security of the church, the power, the engine of the church. The world in which those guys were living was increasingly hostile to their faith. And Jesus said to the church in Smyrna in chapter 2, don't fear what you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So the influencers and power brokers of the day weren't encouraging people to live for Jesus in the first century. If you follow Jesus today, you might be marginalized, you might be mocked. Back then, you might also have been sold out to the authorities and imprisoned and even killed. It was intimidating. And in a different way, we can find it intimidating today when you're a fresher or you're working in an office to even to tell your friends and colleagues that you're a Christian and that you go to church. And that's why we need this reminder of reality. When all is said and done, it's not the influencers, the power breakers, it's not the Roman emperor who was and is and is to come. It's not the influential people in your little social group who are worthy. It is God who is worthy of all that we are, even if remaining true to him leads to some suffering. We're again thinking of your own battle with sin this week. Take it you know that the Christian life is a fight. Take it you know that you struggle This is the vision of God that we need to hold before us. He is holy, holy, holy. He's the creator, the Lord, the judge of all. He's worthy. Final strand of the triple threat was heresy. To the church in Thyatira, Jesus said, I've got this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality. And to any church, to any Christian group, to any Christian who thinks it's okay to add to or to subtract from what Jesus taught, to anyone who thinks it's okay in the name of Jesus to tell people that God actually blesses what his word says is immorality, well, we would want to ask, how dare anyone distort the word of this God, the one who was and is to come? Well, I'm done there. But if God's church is to overcome in faith, if we personally are to overcome in faith, we need to know who God is. He is not weightless and inconsequential, even if he seems to be to many. He is the holy creator, the Lord, the God, the judge of all. So this week, I want to encourage you, whatever the challenge you face, wherever it presses in on giving Jesus your everything, don't give in to fear. Don't give in to compromise. Don't give in to lies. But cast your crown before your God and worship him with your whole heart, because he is worthy. And to the one who conquers, he will give the crown of life. Let me lead us in prayer before we sing. In fact, why don't we, if you've still got the Bible open, why don't we say verse 11 together? Will you say it with me? I've got the ESV in front of me, as you can see, but whatever you've got in front of me is fine. We'll say verse 11. And then I'll pray together. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And our Father, we want to say sorry for times when we lose sight of how big you are, for times when we give our hearts and our minds to other things, when we give in to compromise, we give in to temptation, we yield in the face of opposition, and we're drawn to an easier life where we don't have to stand up for your truth. We say we're sorry, and we pray for all of us that this vision of your throne room and the sight of the living creatures and the elders giving you all glory and worth and honor and power, reminding us that you are worthy of everything that we are and everything that we have. We pray that this vision might stimulate and strengthen